Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 31. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we've done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Thus far, the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this word. We rejoice in the deliverance of your people that you've brought about by your own hand. And we rejoice that we likewise are delivered from death by the blood of Christ, by his death on our behalf. We pray, Lord God, that as we contemplate what you've done in history for your people, that we would understand that those things done in the past are done for us as well, that we might have hope and encouragement, that we might truly be saved and might know the reality of your peace and blessing upon us. Lord, give us your Spirit that our eyes might be opened, that our ears might hear, that our hearts might believe and rejoice and your love for your people. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Some stories just simply don't grow old in the telling. And as you read through the Red Sea, this miracle of God delivering His people, you almost think you've heard it so many times. What more can it have to say to you? But it's not for the sake of repetition that we look at this. We look at it because it is God's Word and because it is a deliverance of His people. This Exodus event, this parting the Red Sea, becomes for Israel a real sign, the benchmark, the symbol of God's delivering His people in later times. They would look back to the plagues, yes, but they would look back in song and praise to what happened at this moment when the seas were parted and the people of God went through and the enemies of God were destroyed. It was fundamental to them in shaping their understanding of how God delivers His people. Now, whether they always understood that or accepted that or acted on that properly, not so much a question right now. Because the issue isn't even really what did the Israelites do with this, but what did God show by this? What was God's purpose in all of this? One purpose that you see is God showing His sovereignty. In verses 1 to 9, Pharaoh is set up for a fall. Now, the route that's given to the Israelites to walk, to follow through, we're not sure of where these places are. They're valid names. They fit the language and the locations of the time, but we're not really sure. Some people would assume this is more in the northeast toward the Mediterranean Sea. That's to be rejected because that location was forbidden from them to go by God in the end of chapter 13. They weren't to go by the way of the sea. They weren't to go by the place where the Egyptians had fortified forts and battlements for fear that the Israelites might turn tail and run. So most likely this is somewhere between the north of the Red Sea, including that northern tip of the Red Sea, and the Bitter Lake region, which is a series of lakes about halfway between the northernmost tip of the Red Sea and the Mediterranean coast. They're wandering around here, and this is taking them several days to do this. This isn't just like the next day after they leave Egypt. So they're wandering, and it seemed like they were wandering, but they were being led by God through this. From one place, they'd set up camp, pick up, and go the next day. And the intention of all of this was not to test the Israelites, but for God to set up a trap for Pharaoh. Pharaoh would have scouts. They'd be watching where the Israelites left and where they went. And he would begin to think in his own madness and his own sin that they didn't know what they were doing. And when it would come time for God to reap a harvest of glory from the judgment of the Egyptians, God put it in Pharaoh's heart to chase after them. They realized in the palace and in the courts what they had done. And when they realized, too, that the Israelites were not coming back, they thought, we can't have this. We've given up our whole labor force. We're going to go get them and bring them back. But this is sent upon them by God. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This is all planned by God, that Pharaoh might be destroyed and that God might be glorified. Now, you can even make an analogy, if you want to, between the itinerary that God gave the Israelites and our own obedience to Him. I'm wondering how many of the Israelites, as they're going from place to place, are kind of wondering, where exactly are we going with all of this? Maybe there was some frustration building up in them. They may have been thinking, as we think sometimes, that God's directions don't make sense to us. He tells us to do this, He tells us to go there, and what's the result of all of this? And certainly later on, as they're trapped between the sea and the wilderness and Pharaoh's army, they're really feeling that and saying, Moses, what have you done to us? Well, God doesn't lead His people blindly, and He doesn't lead His people into traps. He doesn't lead us into a dead end and then depart from us. If we are where we are, and it's God's will, however difficult it might be, it's because God is going to bring glory to Himself in all of that. It may take us to the edge of our hope. We may even be pushed over the edge of hope and may need to recover from that. But God will glorify Himself in the way that He deals with His people. as He shows His kindness and His mercy, His constancy toward us. We can say, well, who is God that He can do this? Well, look at how God dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh is acting of his own choice. He's doing what he wants to do. And yet his hearts and his choices are very much in the Lord's hand. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. So there's the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, directing Pharaoh, hardening his heart, and yet maintaining the dignity of Pharaoh as a human being. You know, people say that God can't act like this. God cannot make these choices concerning people. God cannot violate free will. But there's a folly here. There's a fallacy. People are not forced to act against their will. Pharaoh was not going against his will when God hardened his heart. Pharaoh was doing exactly what he wanted to do. Sometimes we'd like to argue, well, I had no other choice. There was nothing else to do, so I had to commit this sin. You know, he hit me, so I had to hit him back. They took from me, so I had to get even somehow. The fact is that you didn't have to do anything except obey God. And sin cannot be excused by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And God cannot be judged by the difficulty of our circumstances. As Paul says in Corinthians, nothing has overcome you but what's common to man. And with every temptation, there is a way out. There is an exit. There is a way of obedience that's presented in each one of those times. Pharaoh, of course, had no interest in obedience or in repentance. He was interested in his own heart. But we're the people of God. We don't live for ourselves. We live for God's glory. And so we find ourselves in that place, in that trap of feeling like we're boxed in and nowhere to go. What's our choice going to be? Who are we going to believe? The fact is that in all that's happening to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and to the Israelites is that God's glory is being lifted up. As verse 4 said, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That makes me flash on to Philippians 2:10. And at the end of Paul's saying, what humility Jesus has exhibited for His people in becoming man, becoming flesh for us and dying for us, what the end of Jesus' obedience to His Father would be, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What Pharaoh is about to experience, what the Egyptians are about to go through, what the Israelites are about to witness, is a precursor to the glorification of Christ at the end of time. The wonderful thing is that God is glorified in this, and that His people rejoice in God's victory for them. The frightening thing is that not everybody profits from it. Pharaoh knew, the Egyptians knew, but they didn't repent. They saw the glory of God, and they hated every moment of it. And we think then, too, of James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. To be told of God's glory, to be told of God's sovereignty, to be offered the salvation that God gives His people in Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. But merely to hear about it, or merely to witness it, accomplishes nothing for you, except greater judgment unless you believe it yourself. Unless you hear the gospel, unless you confess your sins, unless you bend your knee before Christ and confess Him as Lord and as Savior. Without that profession, without that trust and hope in Him, you're merely a demon in hell, knowing the truth and not caring. You're merely an Egyptian floating on the Red Sea, weighed down by your armor, drowning, and cursing God and His people. This was a crisis of faith for the Israelites. Again, they'd been wondering, not so much wondering, but wandering around. But maybe wondering in the midst of that wandering, what's going to happen? Where are we going? Why are we being led this way? And they came to the point where they finally camped in a place from which there was no escape, humanly speaking. Wilderness on one side, sea on the other, the Egyptians coming. No way out. And they see the Egyptians coming. And they respond to that with fear. They're terrified of all of this. They cried out to God and they said to Moses and blamed him, in effect, for all of this. They said, "What have you done to us? You did this. You told us we'd be safe. Now look at where we are. Who are you, Moses? Why would you do this? Why have you brought us to die in the wilderness? Didn't we tell you this would happen? It'd be better to live in Egypt as slaves than to die in the wilderness." Now, this is the fallacy of the good old days. This is forgetting what it was to be like in Egypt. They had forgotten their suffering. Their present circumstances had so overwhelmed them, they neglected their suffering and the death they had already known. They had forgotten their children who had been thrown into the Nile River to drown or to be eaten by crocodiles. They had forgotten the attempts of slaughter that Pharaoh had done throughout years in an attempt to winnow down their own population. They forgot the work that had been given again and again and again. Better to live, they said, in slavery than to die in freedom. Well, again, that's not that uncommon for us to think that way too. But we have to remember the good old days are good old days only in memory. When we're in the middle of them, they're pretty rough, rugged sometimes. And the only way to go is to go forward. Is to go forward in faith, forward in trust, forward in trusting God. Now, if we find ourselves in sin, it may be that we have to remember our times of faithfulness past and draw from that to go forward again from our sin back into faithfulness. But we're still growing forward in Christ. We're still looking to His promises and being called back to them. The good old days haven't happened yet. The good old days are yet to come. As we grow up in faith, as we learn to see God and understand that He's with us in all of our dangers, in all of our troubles, in all of our frustrations, God is absolutely there with us. And again, as Jesus says in John 10, we will not be taken out of His hand. And as Paul says somewhere, it might be James, that He will not leave us or forsake us, but will always be there for us to guide us and to keep us. The Israelites perhaps can be forgiven a little bit because they're still learning. You know, it's been a year or so of seeing the plagues, of seeing God's judgments, and maybe they're not quite convinced by all of that. But you and I, having Christ, don't have that excuse. We know who He is. We know what He's done. We see it in the book every day. We've known it in our own lives. And so instead of complaining, we're being frustrated, as tempting as that is, it's better to believe God and to rejoice in Him and to know that He has purposes and plans for us, that He's with us and guiding us every day. Moses is really the example for us to follow. Moses is certain of the Lord's protection. He believes what God has said. Now you might say, well, of course Moses would believe it. God spoke to him. Moses heard the word of God directly into his ears. Of course he would believe. But there were others, of course, who'd had that same word of God spoken to them who didn't believe at different times. The fact is that the word of God is the word of God, and when spoken, it's still the word of God and ought to be believed and can be believed and can be trusted in. He's certain that God will protect His people. He says, verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today." Now, the people of Israel have turned to Him a couple times in the past already, as things got tough in the early days of the plagues. Not sure what they were going to do. Moses didn't get angry with them. He didn't swat them down. He didn't say, "Oh, stupid people, if you only knew, if you'd only believe." He said, "Listen, just wait and see what God will do." And that is the word for us today. Wait and see what God will do. Now, this meaning of be still or be silent at the end of verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. I think in another translation it's translated be still. Of course, that reminds us of Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. The being still is not the stillness of passivity, of simply doing nothing. But really, it calls us to believe in who God is, to believe His Word and His promises. It calls us to an act of faith, an act of prayer, active obedience in all that God has given us to do. That is what it means to be still. It doesn't mean to slouch in the corner with your arms folded and just see if God's going to prove Himself true or not. It means to pray to God because He is true. It means to believe His promises. It means to do what you've been told to do, to carry out the commandments that you've been given. And this is what Moses has to do now. Moses and the Israelites in verses 15 to 18. This crisis of faith is answered by God's instructions to Moses. In verse 15, "Why do you cry to me?" Now Moses hasn't cried to God, but Israel has. And God speaks to Moses as the representative of the people. And He tells Moses and the people then, this is what you need to do. "Israel, go forward. Moses, lift up your staff. Stretch it out over the water and divide it. It will happen. And the people of Israel will go forth through the sea on dry ground." And God says, "On my part, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians. And they'll follow you through. And I'll destroy them. I will get glory over them." And in the process of all of that, the angel of God and the pillar of cloud and fire move from in front of the people to in back of the people to provide a barrier between the armies of Egypt and the people of Israel. Now this is happening probably late afternoon, dusk, that time of day. It's going to take all night for God to send the wind and for the wind to part the sea. God could have done it instantaneously, but He does it over a period of time. Make no mistake that this is God doing it. A lot of folks like to find some natural explanation for all of this. Some have argued that there are earthquakes or volcanoes, volcanic explosions that happened at this time, and that affected that area. Others have argued that there are certain places that are shallow enough that with the right kind of wind blowing one way and with the tide flowing the other way, you could dry the land out and walk on it. Well, yeah, maybe, but you still have all these other things happening. The miracle that the water is ending so suddenly, the testimony that it's a wall on the right and a wall on the left. It's not just the waters have parted and you found a high point to walk on as the waters are level with your feet or a little below. This is God's doing. It is His work. And it's His comfort to them. That angel of God, the pillar of cloud, provided light to the Israelites and darkness to the Egyptians, a comfort to the people, a reminder that God is with them. He's given them the command and given them word of what He will do. Comfort of direction, instructions to children. Think of how children need to know where the boundaries are. How much better and happier they are when they know what's right and what's wrong, when they know what's expected of them and when they're held to that. Should we, as adults in God's family, be much different than children? No. In that regard, we need to know who God is. We need to know what His word is. We need to know what His commands are. Psalm 119:52. "When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord." When we think of His commands, that's a comfort to us. Because those things settle questions for us. They tell us right from wrong. And God, by His Spirit, uses them to calm our own hearts and to strengthen us and direct us in the way that we need to go. The crisis of Israel's faith was answered by the word of God and by the faith of Moses. Moses stood as one saying, "Be still. Wait upon God and see what He will do." And God says, "This is what I will do. I will divide the waters through the hand of Moses. And I will free you." And then God gives them that sign of the pillar of cloud and fire. And offers them His comfort in the middle of that. Of course, all that God says will come to pass will in fact come to pass. In verses 21 to 29, you see the vindication of the Lord glorifying His name, the Lord showing that He is who He says He is. Verse 21, "Moses stretched out His hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." And so sometime in early morning, before dawn, the people were told to walk out between these walls of water on not muddy land, but dry ground. So they could walk without stumbling, walk without losing their sandals in the mud. It was all prepared for them. God showed them the way they ought to go and prepared the way that they ought to go. He's keeping His promises. He's showing His word to be true. It's not a mythological tale that somebody after the time of Moses wrote in to justify Israel's sense of being chosen. It's the work of God being recorded. The modern man doesn't like it. Modern man will try to explain it away. But then modern man tries to explain away the nature of sin, the reality of grace, and tries to rewrite history to please themselves. But God can't be written out of the book. God can't be ignored or forgotten. He'll break through the constructions that we make. He'll break through the ways that we try to fantasize the world without Him and make Himself known once again. So why not simply save yourself the time and trouble and simply believe what He's told us already and begin building on that? God is the God of nature, and God is the God of men, and God is the God who judges sin. And you see God judging sin here as He leads Pharaoh's army after the Israelite people in verses 24 and following. Well, actually, verses 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, I'm thinking, what sort of madness came on them? Had they forgotten what Israel's God had done to their own land? Had they forgotten the Nile turned into blood? Had they forgotten the frogs and the fleas and the lice and the insects and the gnats? Had they forgotten the plague of boils? Had they forgotten the hailstorm, the lightning that came? Had they forgotten the death of their firstborn? Did they really think, as they saw the Israelites fleeing through this, and as they saw the pillar of fire and cloud, that they were in control? What were they thinking as they drove into the sea and saw walls of water on the right and on the left? Their hearts were darkened. Their mind was closed off. They were in the grip of sin and in the grip of the judgment against sin, not realizing what God was about to do. So again, these things are written for us so that we know who God is and what He can be like. So that we know the judgment of God against sin, and so that we can be comforted in knowing that those who rail against the people of God, those who argue and curse out Christ, and those who want to bring the name of God into the dust so they can spit on and trample it, we can know that they're madmen, but that their time is short, that God's name will be vindicated even over them. They may think they have a victory. They may think they have won. But in the end, as with Pharaoh and his army, God is setting them up for the fall. They will stand before Him one day. And they will have to give an account of themselves to Him. And they can say nothing. And they will be cast into hell because of their unbelief and because of their wickedness. They may die old and wealthy and surrounded by family, but hard of heart and just covered in unbelief. They may die young and violently in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their crime, in the midst of their ungodliness, but God will be justified. God will vindicate His name. He will punish the wicked, and He will reward the righteous in Christ. We simply have to remain faithful and believe the word that He's given to us and know that these things will come to pass. And the drowning of the Egyptian army is one evidence of that. One example of God's judging wickedness and of His overruling the hearts of blind and stupid and sinful men to bring His own ends about. At times, maybe we have cursed God as well. We've become so frustrated with a really bad day or maybe a bad time in our life. And we said, God, if You were here, why did You allow this to happen? It happened, You must not have been here. And we've been tempted to walk away, or maybe we have walked away for a while. Well, we were foolish to do that. We know that now. But that's not to say there won't be times of testing yet to come. God continues His work of sanctifying our hearts, of driving sin out of us. And sometimes the sin is holding on really, really tightly to us. And God chooses to use a very radical way of bringing that sin out and driving it from us. Let's beware that if those times come, that we still look to God, that we remember what the book says, that we remember who God is in His glory and in His mercy and in His judgment, and that we believe His word, that we believe His judgments are right and true, and His deliverances are absolute and real and lasting. Verse 29 tells us, "The people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. But as they go through, behind them, the sea is closing in on the Egyptians, and they're being drowned. The chariot wheels are being mucked up and can't move. The men are in a panic. They're wearing armor. They can't strip it off fast enough to swim, even if they can survive the water crashing down on them. But the people of God see the victory of God. They see His protection. In verses 30 and 31, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." Again, faith not of themselves. They were ready to quit and run. They were ready to surrender. But God used Moses and his faith and his obedience to hold the Israelites together. And by God's hand, God brought His people out and showed them His victory. A victory that had come about through no means of their own or any deserving of their own. God, in delivering Israel, was simply keeping a promise that He made to Abraham 400 years before. And saying, your descendants will suffer in a land that's not their own. They will cry out to Me, and I will hear their cries, and I will deliver them. And so God delivered them. And the Israelites saw this, and they believed. They believed what He had done. The Lord comes. The Lord comes for His people. The Lord comes with salvation. He comes with victory. He comes with strength, so that He can deliver His own. Isaiah 40:10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He'll carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." There's not the contrast, but the full character of God as a warrior against His people's enemies, but as a shepherd for His people themselves. He comes with judgment for those who hate Him and who oppress His own. But He comes with mercy and forbearance and tolerance for those that He's called to be His own. How have we responded to the work of God? How have we responded to the work of Christ in our lives? To His presence with us, to His sovereignty, to the comfort that He gives to us, to the vindication of His name that we see around us daily. Do we have hope in all of this? We ought to have hope, because we see in Christ the sum of all of these things. We see in Christ the perfect life lived out. We see in Christ God Himself. "If you've seen Me," says Jesus, "you've seen the Father." Who is God? Look at Jesus. Read about Jesus. Understand Him, and you will understand who God is. You see in Christ the comfort of God as He cares for His people, as He offers Himself up as sacrifice on behalf of His people. You see in Christ the vindication of God's holy wrath against sin, as Jesus becomes sin for His people and dies on the cross and satisfies the wrath of God against sin. But you see in Jesus yet again the promises of God kept as Christ is raised from the dead and brought back to His people, and testifies to the disciples that in fact it is finished. Sin has been conquered. Wrath has been satisfied. Death is finished for those who are in Christ. What Moses and what the Israelites went through, what they saw, was just the promise of what would happen for us in Christ. And what we have tonight is the reminder of what God has done for us in Christ, but with the reminder also the call to believe all over again, to continue to believe in God who saves His people, who exercises His power and His might and His righteousness and His judgment to bring glory to Himself. And the glory that He brings to Himself is through delivering a people out for Himself. You and I are the evidences of God's glory. We're the ones who testify to the world around us of the nature of God, of His power and of His righteousness. We bear His light because we bear His Son and His Spirit dwells within us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your grace and mercy, for the power that You show in saving us. We're grateful, Lord, for Your actions through history. They've been written down, they've been brought to our mind, that by Your Spirit we believe them and understand them, even against our own sin. We pray, God, that we would continue to remember who You are, that we would give You thanks for the deliverance that we have from sin through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we would not become mumblers and grumblers against You in times of difficulty, but that like Moses, we would look towards You and that our hearts would be set towards You and our eyes fixed upon You, so that whatever the circumstances, whatever the troubles might be, we know that our hope is safe and secure with You because Your hand is upon us for blessing and not for harm. Lord, as we pray this, we pray also that we remain humble in this, that we recognize that these things are not done for us because we deserve them, not done for us because we have so much to offer You, but done because we are helpless, because we cannot save ourselves, because You desire us to glorify You simply by Your own choice. Lord, help us to rejoice in Your choice of us. Help us to rejoice in Your saving us. We give You praise as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.